In the manuscript version of this material on saving faith, there is an appendix called the GES View of Saving Faith. GES is the Graced Evangelical Society. I'm going to refer to it from hereafter simply as GES. GES's explanation of saving faith has evolved. As was mentioned earlier, GES was founded by Bob Wilkin, whose mentor was Zane Hodges. Over the years, as Zane changed his views, Wilkin changed his to line up with Hodges. For example, when Wilkin wrote his doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary on repentance, Hodges was an advisor. In his dissertation, Wilkin concluded that repentance was a change of mind and a requirement for salvation. Later, Hodges changed his mind. He decided that repentance is not a change of mind and it is not required for receiving eternal life. His new view is that repentance is turning from sin and that it is required for harmony with God, meaning fellowship with God, not receiving eternal life. Even though Wilkin wrote his doctoral dissertation on repentance, concluding that repentance was a change of mind, he changed his mind and accepted Hodges' new view on repentance. When Hodges modified his view on faith, Wilkin followed suit. In other words, on the subject of repentance and faith, as well as many others, Wilkin's views, and thus the position of GES, is the Hodges explanation. I think I should next explain my connection with GES, and then I would like to explain in more detail some of the changes and possibly then some of the corrections I would make to those changes. So, before explaining Hodges' evolution, I'd like to describe my connection with him. As a first-year student at Dallas Seminary in 1962, my first class in Greek was taught by Zane Hodges. It was a course in beginning Greek. None of his theological views were mentioned. When I graduated from seminary in 1966, I had no idea what Zane Hodges personally believed about anything. From 1966 to 1974, I lived in Tennessee and traveled as an evangelist about the country. During those years, having nothing to do with Zane Hodges, I rejected the critical view of the Greek text that I was taught in seminary and accepted the Textus Receptus as a superior Greek text. The man who changed my mind was John Burgon, who in the 19th century challenged the Westcott-Hort theory of the Greek text. In the process, I did read Zane Hodges' article on the subject of the Greek text in Bibliotheca Sacra. In addition, I read his article on James 2 in BibSac, which did change my mind about that passage. In 1974, I moved to Dallas, Texas, and became an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary. At that point in my life, I had questions about some passages of Scripture pertaining to perseverance, such as Hebrews 3:6, which says, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end?" Having heard that Zane Hodges had a view on such subjects that would answer my questions, I went to see him. From that point, I did not hesitate to ask him numerous questions about various passages of Scripture. In 1979, I became pastor of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. As I preached through various books of the New Testament and encountered interpretive challenges, especially difficulties with the perseverance of the saints, I first made up my mind what I thought the passage taught, and then I would call Zane Hodges to get his view. When I went to Dallas for Evantel board meetings, he invited me to preach at the Victory Street Chapel. For several years, I served on the board of GES. When I was invited to speak in chapel at Dallas Seminary for a week, a small group of students asked me to speak to them on Lordship Salvation. I invited Zane to that small meeting because I wanted to make sure I had my Greek facts straight. His response was that he wanted to publish the lecture. I resisted, but he insisted. The lecture, Lordship Salvation, Is It Biblical?, was published by Redemption Viva, a publishing company founded by Zane Hodges. Before his book, Absolutely Free, was published, he asked me to read the manuscript. On two separate occasions, I spent a total of 9 hours trying to talk him out of including his new view on repentance and his view that genuine believers could lose their faith. As a result, he went back to Dallas and rewrote the chapter on repentance, making it stronger. I have since learned that board members of GES tried to do the same thing, but obviously to no avail. The point is, I had a relationship with Zane Hodges. Until this day, I deeply respect him, admire him, and frankly owe him a great deal. He taught me a lot. At the same time, I did not always accept everything he taught. Even before I rejected his new view on repentance, I did not accept all of his explanations. For example, his interpretation of the white horse in Revelation 6. He thinks the white horse represents Christ, not the Antichrist. My point is simply, I had a personal relationship with Zane Hodges, admire him, respect him, and he taught me a lot. Now let me talk about some of the changes at GES. Be all that as it may, over the years, Hodges' theological views have changed. Wilkin has followed Hodges, and thus GES positions have evolved. The Hodges-Wilkin-GES explanation of what they call the saving message is based on their interpretation of the Gospel of John. According to them, the Gospel of John is the only book in the Bible with the purpose of telling people how to have eternal life. And it says that the simple and sole condition is to believe that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life to those who believe in him for it, mainly based on John 6:47. Saving faith also involves assurance and eternal security, but that's another issue. The GES saving message is that people must believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 20:31. But believing that Jesus is the Christ is nothing more than believing he is the guarantor of eternal life. Moreover, since the Gospel of John does not mention the word repent, the word gospel, and only mentions forgiveness in one passage, it is not necessary to repent or believe that Christ died for sins and arose from the dead in order to receive eternal life. Forgiveness is a fellowship issue, not an evangelistic issue. Thus, the GES explanation of repentance, saving faith, the gospel, the expression of the Christ, and even forgiveness needs to be examined, as well as topics such as the name Jesus and the content of saving faith in the Old Testament. Let me take these one by one. First, repentance. Hodges and Wilkin originally believed that repentance was a change of mind and that it was necessary to obtain eternal life. Then Hodges changed his mind. In his book, Harmony with God, he wrote, and I quote, "I myself once held the change of mind view of repentance and taught it," end of quote. His new view was that instead of being a change of mind, repentance is a decision to turn from sin, and that it is not necessary to obtain eternal life. Hodges concludes that repentance is not necessary to obtain eternal life because, I'm quoting him now, the Gospel of John, which claims to be written to bring men to faith and eternal life, never once mentions repentance. End of quote. And, quote, no text in the New Testament, not even Acts 11:18, makes any direct connection between repentance and eternal life. No text does that. Not so much as one. End of quote. Therefore, he concludes, quote, repentance is not a condition of eternal life. End of quote. And says that repentance is necessary for eternal life is a false premise. According to Hodges, instead of being a requirement for obtaining eternal life, repentance is the call to enter into a harmonious relationship with God. It addresses the need for that sinners have, whether saved or unsaved, to repair the relationship to God in order to prevent or terminate his temporal judgment on their sins. In other words, repentance is connected to the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is not a judicial issue, it is a personal issue. That is, personal harmony between the offended party and the offender. In addition, when it comes to repentance, forgiveness, and baptism, the Jewish believers in Palestine were in a special historical situation. John the Baptist's message of repentance for the remission of sins to Palestinian Jews means that they, quote, could not achieve harmony with God apart from receiving baptism. But it does not follow from that forgiveness was bestowed at once on all who were baptized, close quote. They still had to be born again by faith. Nevertheless, quote, God insists on this kind of baptism before he would give forgiveness of sins of the believing Israelites or grant them the gift of the Holy Spirit, end of quote. He also says, among the Palestinians, God only bestowed the Holy Spirit on baptized believers. Likewise, Paul is an example of salvation for Palestinian Jews. On the Damascus Road, he believed and received eternal salvation. Yet Ananias told him he had to be baptized to wash away his sins, Acts 22:16. After stating that, Hodges remarks, quote, here we note again the imminent connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins for Palestinian converts, even though he is in Damascus at the moment, end of quote. So according to Hodges, Cornelius is the classic example of Gentile conversion. He believed in Christ and immediately received the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, because Palestinians were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, theirs was a unique experience that can never be repeated. They had to repent and be baptized before they could receive the Holy Spirit, which explains Acts 2:38, Acts 8:12-17, Acts 19:1-7, and Acts 22:16. To sum up this view of repentance. 1. Repentance is not a change of mind. It is a decision to turn from sin. 2. Repentance is not required to obtain eternal life. It is necessary to have harmony with God, that is, fellowship with God. 3. In the special case of the Palestinian Jews, repentance and baptism were necessary to receive the Holy Spirit. What I've done so far is talk about the changes in GES on the subject of repentance. Next, I would like to talk about the change in their view of saving faith. and absolutely free, Hodges taught that faith is trusting Jesus. In harmony with God, he says that the Jews in the book of Hebrews had trusted Christ alone. Notice, he uses the word trust as late as 2001. Later, he decided that since the Bible uses the word believe, it should be used instead of the word trust, and he convinced Wilkin to do the same. So saving faith was changed from trusting to believing. According to Hodges, all people have to do to obtain eternal life is believe that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life to all who believe in him for it. He wrote, and I quote, "If we believe that Jesus is the one who guarantees eternal destiny, we have believed all we absolutely have to believe in order to be saved." End of quote. He created an illustration that focuses on two verses in the Gospel of John, which he says proves his point. He imagines an unsaved person who knows nothing about Christianity being marooned on an uninhabited island in the midst of the Pacific Ocean. One day, a wet fragment of paper washes up on the beach. It contains the words of John 6:43-47. But all that is readable are the words, "Jesus therefore answered and said to him," which are in verse 43, "and most assuredly I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life," John 6:47. Hodges contends that if this imaginary person only knew that someone named Jesus promised him eternal life, and he did not know anything else about this Jesus, but he believed this Jesus guaranteed him eternal life, he would have it. He also cites John 3:16, John 5:24, and Acts 16:31. But does not the Gospel of John say that people must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to have eternal life? John 20:31. The obvious answer is yes. Hodges contends that believing that Jesus is the Christ is nothing more than believing he is the guarantor of eternal life. His proof for that is John 11:27. He says, determines the meaning of John 20:31. In John 11:26, Jesus says to Martha, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Instead of responding by saying, "I believe all who believe in you shall never die," Martha interprets Jesus' promise in verse 26 by saying, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Thus Hodges says, quote, "It is precisely the ability to guarantee eternal life that makes him the Christ in the Johannine sense of the term," end of quote. This new view also means that Hodges changed his mind about believing the gospel. In Absolutely Free, he said that saving faith is taking God at his word in the gospel. In harmony with God, he wrote, and I quote, "The Gospel of John is a presentation of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ." And, quote, "Precisely because his focus on the cross issue of the gospel, John has nothing to say either about repentance or about the subject of an individual experience of forgiveness," end of quote. The gospel, of course, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Later, Hodges decided that eternal salvation was obtained by believing Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life without necessarily even knowing that Jesus died and arose. He says, and again I quote, "Neither explicitly nor implicitly does the Gospel of John teach that John or that a person must understand the cross to be saved. It just does not teach this," end of quote. Also, he says, quote, God does not say to people, you trusted my son's name, but you didn't believe in his virgin birth, or his substitutionary atonement, or his bodily resurrection, so your faith is not valid. We say that, but God's word does not. End of quote. He adds, quote, people are not saved by believing that Jesus died on the cross. They are saved by believing in Jesus for eternal life or eternal salvation. End of quote. Still later, Hodges went so far as to say that to require people to believe in Christ's deity, death, sin, and resurrection in order to be saved is on the same level as Lordship Salvation, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and the Seventh-day Adventist. To sum up this view of saving faith, 1. Faith is believing, which is the word we would use instead of trusting. 2. Saving faith is believing that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life. 3. In the Gospel of John, the expression the Christ means Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life. 4. People can be saved without knowing the gospel. That is, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Nicknaming Hodges' view the crossless gospel, Segal says, quote, it is completely unique to the free grace side of the salvation controversy. Next, I'd like to talk about the GES view, mainly Zane Hodges' view of the name of Jesus. Hodges says, quote, without the name of Jesus, there is no salvation. But everyone who believes in that name for eternal salvation is saved regardless of the blank spot or the flaws in their theology in other aspects, or in other respects. Another way of saying the same thing is this. No one has ever trusted the name and has been disappointed. In other words, all that is necessary to have eternal life is to believe in the name of Jesus. That is, someone named Jesus guarantees eternal life. That is, all a person has to know to be saved. Then let's talk about saving faith in the Old Testament. GES teaches that the content of saving faith has remained the same since Adam, namely believing that the Messiah is the guarantor of eternal life. Hodges says that Saul was saved by faith in the Messiah. Wilkin concurs, eternal life is always seen by faith in the Messiah whom God sends. Abraham believed in the coming of the Messiah and him alone for eternal life. Now, those are some of the changes that have taken place in GES, primarily because of the changes in the thinking of Zane Hodges. Let me conclude this by talking about what I would say are corrections to some of their changes. For example, repentance. In the New Testament, repentance is a change of mind. I once wrote a book about that entitled Repentance, the Most Misunderstood Word in the Bible, which is available at Amazon and Barnes & Noble. Segal points out, quote, if the term repent means a decision to turn from sin, as many crossless free grace people are now claiming, then this would be tantamount in passages where the propositional phrase from sin or of sin follows the command to repent. If the basic meaning of the word repent consistently means to turn from sin, then it would lead to the nonsensical redundancy turning from sin. From sin. Therefore, a change of mind about Jesus Christ and salvation he offers to undeserving sinners is inherent in the act of believing in him. End of quote. In a footnote commenting on the Greek construction of Acts 20:21, de Gaulle says, quote, "The two terms, faith and repentance, cannot be conceptually or soteriologically separated from each other as Hodges proposes. A person cannot have faith in Christ without having a change of mind toward God, that is, repentance, any more than a person can have a Savior that is not God, or a predetermined plan of God that does not also foreseen by God, or a pastor given to a church by Christ who is not also a teacher. Repentance is inherent to believing, though semantically distinguished from it. Knowing is inherent in believing and inseparable from it, just as repentance is to faith." Greek grammarian Daniel Wallace states, quote, "The evidence suggests that in Luke's usage, saving faith includes repentance. In those texts which speak simply of faith, a theological shorthand seems to be employed. Luke envisions repentance as the inceptive act to which the entire way is called faith. Thus, for Luke, conversion is not a two-step process, but a one-step. Faith, but the candidate faith that includes repentance." End of quote. Look, repentance is necessary for salvation. According to Jesus, repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Luke 24:47. "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. Even Hodges himself concedes that in the book of Revelation, repentance is clearly applied to the unsaved. That's a quote from him. Clearly applied to the unsaved. Repentance is, quote, addressed to the unsaved audience, end of quote. The objects of repentance in the New Testament for obtaining salvation are God in Acts 20:21, Christ in Acts 2:37-38, dead works in Hebrews 6:1, and sin in Revelation 9:21. In other words, people need to change their mind, repent, about works, if they think works is what they need to do to be saved. When Hodges writes, quote, "No one who believes in the worship of images was properly prepared to accept the exclusive claims of the Creator and His Son, Jesus Christ. Is he not admitting that an idol worshiper must repent before he can be saved?" Let's talk about their view of saving faith. The word believe means to accept something as true and to trust. Segal observes the noun faith and the verb believe include the idea of trust, reliance, or dependence. He adds, in some passages, trust is even the translation in many English Bibles. There is no separate word for trust in Greek besides the words normally translated believe or faith, or even at times hope, end of quote. He correctly insists that trust is a valid synonym for faith. Believing that Jesus is the guarantee of eternal life is ultimately the point, but to restrict the saving message to the Gospel of John and then reduce it to a handful of verses in the Gospel of John is reductionism. Such an approach ignores the context of verses in the Gospel of John, the Great Commission, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles of Paul. Interpreting any one of his verses in context demonstrates that Hodges has drawn a wrong conclusion. For example, the context of John 3:16 indicates that Jesus is the Son of Man, chapter 3:13-14. That is, the human being, that Jesus is the Son of God, that is, God the Son, and that Jesus died for sin. That's John 3:14. And that Jesus arose from the dead in John 3:13, it says, who is in heaven. John 3:16 is not teaching that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life to those who believe in him. In context, it's saying that Jesus, the God-man who died for sin and arose from the dead, gives eternal life to those who believe in him. When the other verses cited by Hodges are interpreted in their context, it becomes obvious that none of them prove that all a person has to do is believe Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life to have it. They all indicate more about Jesus than that. Stegall shows that is true concerning the context in John 5:24, 6:47, Acts 16:31. John 6:47 is particularly problematic. The traditional Greek text and the majority text, which Hodges co-authored, reads, "Whoever believes in me has everlasting life," a reading reflected in the New King James Version of the Bible. But the critical text omits the words "in me." Thus, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the English Standard Version, which are based on the critical text, all reads, "Whoever believes has everlasting life." If the maroon man on the island received one of those translations, he would conclude that all he had to do to have everlasting life was just believe, with no indication of what he was to believe. Stegall shows the absurdity of this approach by imagining that instead of John 6:43-47 washing ashore, it was John 11:16-25, and that a portion of it was washed away, so that the maroon man found a text that read, quote, "Thomas, who was called the twin, said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall he live.'" End of quote. Segal goes on to say, quote, "Would God receive the sincere faith of the castaway and grant him eternal life if he just innocently assumed the guarantor of eternal life was named Thomas instead of Jesus? Would the man's faith be disqualified him just because he had the wrong name?" You see, context is critical in determining the right content of faith. End of quote. I never thought I'd see the day when Zane Hodges, of all people, would have to be told to pay attention to the context. According to the passages outside the Gospel of John, saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, for the gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23, 1 Timothy 1:16, for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43, for salvation, Acts 16:31, and to get to heaven. To say that Jesus is the Christ is more than believing he's the guarantor of eternal life. According to Jesus, the Christ, quote, "was to suffer and be raised from the dead the third day," Luke 24:46. Paul thought that was the evangelistic message. In evangelistic situations, it was his custom to demonstrate from the scripture that Christ had to suffer and raised again from the dead. Look at Acts 17:3 that says that. The Gospel of John does not have a different definition of the Christ than Jesus and Paul. Taken as a whole, the Gospel of John clearly teaches that Jesus is the Christ, and that he died and rose from the dead. Stegall maintains, quote, "While it is certainly true that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, establishes that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life, the crossless interpretation of this key phrase seriously errs in reducing it to that meaning alone. It also creates more exegetical problems than it solves. For example, why would John have a special Johannine definition of the Christ, the Son of God, that is completely unique to his gospel and distinctive from all the writings of Scripture? Also, why would John have a complete, unique, distinctive meaning of the compound phrase, the Christ, the Son of God, that the two individuals part, and two individuals part, the Christ and the Son, do not have within his own gospel? End of quote. The Gospel of John may not contain the word gospel, but taken in its entirety, it most assuredly presents the death and resurrection of Christ. In addition, the New Testament leaves no doubt that in an evangelistic situation, the gospel was presented. Look at Ephesians 1:13, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Acts 15:6, and other passages as well. To suggest that it is permissible to leave out the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, leads to dangerous practices. One wrote, "If a JW hears me speak of Christ's deity and asks me about that, I will say, let us agree to disagree about that subject. I will discuss with him Jesus' ability to impart eternal life by faith alone, apart from works. This is where I want to zero in on with the JW. Or the Mormon. They believe that salvation comes by faith and works. Lots of works. The moment that a JW or a Mormon is convinced that Jesus Christ has given them unrevocable eternal life, when they believe in him for it, I will consider such a one saved regardless of their varied interpretations and beliefs about Jesus. If someone asks me point blank, do I believe that one must believe that Jesus is God in order to go to heaven, I would say no." Wow. Do such a people believe in another Jesus? Read 2 Corinthians 11:4. Let's talk about the name of Jesus. Five times the New Testament mentions, believe in his name. In the Bible, a person's name does not merely distinguish one person from another. It is more than a label. It often indicates a person's prominent trait. Adam called his wife Eve, which means life, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord called Abram exalted father. Your name should be Abraham, father of a multitude, for I have made you the father of many nations. The Lord named Jacob, heel catcher, Israel, prince of God. Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means rock. The apostles gave Joseph the name Barnabas, which means son of consolation. An angel told Joseph to name the baby Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. When it comes to believing in Jesus for eternal life, it's more complicated. For one thing, in the first century, Jesus was a popular name. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, mentions 10 different men named Jesus in the first century. In Christ's day, the name Jesus has been found on a number of ossuaries, that is, burial boxes, and tombs. It has been estimated that among the approximately 80,000 men in Jerusalem during the first century, 7,000 had the name Jesus, and approximately 11,000 could have been called Joseph, resulting in approximately 1,000 males in Jerusalem called the son of Joseph. According to Paul, it is possible for people to believe in another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. So before people can believe in Jesus for eternal life, they need to know which Jesus to believe in, which is exactly what the New Testament repeatedly does. For example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know the verse. It's John 3:16. In just that verse, people are told that the one they are to believe in is the one God gave, which means the one God gave to die. In the context of John 3:16, even more information is given about Jesus. Just read 13 through 15 before you get to verse 16. Or take Acts 4:12, which says, "There is no other name given among heaven, among men, by which we must be saved." But that verse is not teaching that all you need to know is the name of Jesus. Before Peter said that, he identified which Jesus he's talking about. In verse 10, he says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." End of quote. Let's talk about saving faith in the Old Testament. Quote from Ryrie: "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement of salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in various dispensations." End of quote. Covenant theology contends that the content of faith is always the same. For example, Charles Hodge writes, quote, "As the same Redeemer was revealed to them," that is people in the Old Testament, "who is presented as the object of faith to us, it necessarily follows that the condition or terms of salvation was the same then as now. It was not merely faith or trust in God or simple piety which was required, but faith in the promised Redeemer or faith in the promise of redemption through the Messiah." End of quote. All who have accepted the GES teaching on salvation are dispensationalists. But on the subject of saving faith in the Old Testament, they agree with covenant theology. The issue is the content of saving faith. Perhaps a case can be made for saying that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. But the question is, did the content of faith change after the death and resurrection of Jesus? GE Answers says the answer to that is no. Their argument is the apostles believed in Jesus as the Messiah without believing in his resurrection. That is true, John 20, verse 9. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, it is absolutely necessary to believe in the name of Jesus, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, which the people in the Old Testament did not know. That alone proves that there's been a change since the death and resurrection of Christ. Let me sum up this discussion by saying Hodges, and therefore Wilkin, and GES have changed their teaching on repentance, saving faith, the expression of the Christ, the Son of God, the gospel, forgiveness, the name of Jesus, the content of saving faith in the Old Testament. While I disagree with Hodges on critical issues pertaining to saving faith, he is making a point that deserves more attention. He says the temptation is to test profession of faith in terms of doctrine we think must be believed. Instead, we should be focusing on whether an individual believes that Jesus gives him eternal life. Frankly, he has a point. After all, it is possible to believe that Jesus died for sin and bodily rose from the dead and yet not trust him for the gift of eternal life. many Roman Catholics believe that Jesus died for sin and rose from the dead. But they are not trusting Jesus and Him alone to get them to heaven. Hodges and GTS makes this point when they add the word for after the word believe. They would say people must believe Jesus for eternal life. I would prefer to say people must trust Jesus for eternal life, that is, trust them to get to heaven. But they are making a legitimate point. Hodges says on a practical level, it is not only useful, but essential to explain that Jesus Christ brought our way to heaven by paying for all of our sins. Interesting. On a practical level, we should tell them that. So what he's really doing is saying we need to focus on you must trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. And with that, I wholeheartedly agree. With all due respect to a man I admire as an individual and appreciate as an expositor on such biblical topics as perseverance and rewards, when it comes to saving faith, Zane Hodges and his followers at GTS have practiced reductionism and reinterpretation. Their explanation of saving faith has been limited to the Gospel of John, and within the Gospel of John, it has been reduced to a handful of verses, John 3:16, John 5:24, and John 6:47. In the process, they have redefined the meaning of words such as repent, Christ, gospel, and forgiveness. An explanation of saving faith should be based on the Great Commission, the gospel, the evangelistic sermons by Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, the example of the one evangelist, Philip, leading someone to Christ, and statements in the epistles. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded the apostles to evangelize by preaching the gospel, Mark 16:15, repentance, Luke 24:47, and faith, Mark 16:16. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. In Acts, Peter preached the gospel, Acts 15:7. For example, in Acts 13:32, he says that he was declaring glad tidings. The Greek word is gospel in the Greek text, to the people at the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia. He preached humanity of Christ in Acts 13:23, and his deity, 13:34, and death, 13:28, and his resurrection, 13:30, as well as 33-37. Paul did the same thing in Acts 17 and in Acts chapter 25. In his only evangelistic message recorded in the New Testament, the only evangelist in the New Testament, Philip, preached Jesus from Isaiah 53, which includes the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul's evangelistic custom was to preach the death and resurrection of Christ, Acts 17:2-3. The epistles indicate the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached. Look at Romans 15:20, 1 Corinthians 9:12, 15:1, 2 Corinthians 4:3, Galatians 1:6-7, Galatians 3:1-2, Ephesians 1:13, Philippians 1:12, as well as 4:15, Colossians 1:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:5-9, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, James 1:18, where the word of truth is another name for the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:3, and 1 Peter 4:17. In other words, according to the command of Jesus, the examples of Peter, Paul, and Philip, as well as the epistles of Paul and James, we are to preach the gospel. That is, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. Ryrie wrote that the issue is whether or not you believe that that his death paid for our sins, and that by believing in him, you have forgiveness and eternal life. Faith has an intellectual aspect to it. The essential facts are that Christ died for our sin and rose from the dead. End of quote. Here is an example of the way the gospel should be preached. Open quote. So what about you? Where do you look for peace and assurance of salvation? Are you asking, have I done enough to prove that I am saved? Or is the question, has Christ done enough on the cross to save me, whatever my faults and failures are or may become? Does your entire hope of heaven rest on what he has done and not at all on what you can, have, or will do? If your answer to this last question is yes, then clearly you have believed the gospel and you already know that your eternal destiny is secure. Let it be said plainly, any system of doctrine that forbids us to find complete peace by simply looking to God's Son who was lifted up on the cross can by no means claim to be the true gospel. End of quote. Would you like to know who said that? Zane C. Hodges, in the second edition of his book, The Gospel Under Siege, page 150. That was before he changed his view. Thank you.